In the early 1980s, Professor Daniel Yankelevich of the New York University created quite a stir with his book entitled The New Rules. In this volume, the professor documents the fundamental shift that had taken place in our social values from the 1970s to the 1980s, a shift that's more massive and rapid than at any other period in our history. According to Yankelevich, the old rules stress duty to others, particularly to one's family. And if someone was selfish and self-centered and got caught, it was very embarrassing for that person. And so people were generally concerned about the other guy and his needs. But as he noted, not anymore. In what Yankelevich calls the duty to self-ethics, our primary responsibility is for our own needs and interests. All other relationships and values must fit into that order of priorities. It's me first, me first. It's what I want to do, what will make me happy or fulfilled or successful, that is most important, and everything else and everyone else takes second or third place. Now, Yankelevich feels that the movement may be liberating, but after tracking 3,000 people in personal, in-depth interviews and analyzing hundreds of thousands of questionnaires, he admits that so far the search for self-fulfillment has been futile. It has only resulted in more confusion and insecurity. For when people have found themselves, they are not sure what to do with themselves. But the frightening thing is that over 83% of Americans buy into the new rules either in part or in whole. But what is even more frightening is that evangelical Christians are more committed to self-fulfillment than even their secular counterparts. James Hunter conducted a survey of students and faculty of 16 leading colleges and Christian colleges and seminaries using Yankelevich's questionnaire. And what he discovered is, quote, "The percentage of evangelical students agreeing with these statements far exceeded the corresponding percentage of the general population." He writes, quote, "Self-fulfillment is no longer a natural byproduct of a life committed to a higher ideals, but rather it's the goal pursued rationally and with calculation as an end in itself. The quest for social, psychological, and social maturity therefore becomes normative. Self-expression and self-realization competes against self-sacrifice as a guiding life ethics." Self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-realization, self-actualization, becoming all that you can be, doing what you want to do, living for yourself, taking care of number one first, rather than self-sacrifice or putting others first or giving your life away in service, the focus being on oneself. In a survey taken July 17th through 19th, 1999 by the New York Times, 1,178 Americans were asked to rank their personal values as to those that they think are very important. Number one, 97% of those surveyed said that, quote, "being responsible or in charge of my own life and actions" was very important to them. 91% being in good health, 89% being able to stand up and defend oneself, 78% being able to communicate one's feelings, 71% having a fulfilling job, 70% being financially secure. But what about being involved in community service or with other people? Only 35% thought that that was important. Now, society has not changed in the last 20 years. We are still the me generation, intent on finding our own self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, and self-direction. Living by the new rules is important, watching out for number one, taking care of oneself. In fact, we think we are number one. Research reveals that we as Americans are number one, that is, number one in narcissism. We are a nation of narcissists. A self-centered, self-satisfied, self-indulgent individualist who are more concerned about ourselves than we are about other people. We tend to think, we think we're entitled to just about everything in life. We don't want others telling us what to do or how to run our lives. We struggle with anything that might limit our personal freedoms. And we boast and brag about all of our accomplishments. I have friends on Facebook, I put my sermons on there each week and advertise them in hopes that people will tune in and listen to God's word. But I have friends who post a daily commentary of everything that's happening in their lives. Some review on a regular basis all of their accomplishments in life. And while they may give credit to God, and some of them do, it cries out, "Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look how great I am." That's self-focus. Now in our study, we've been looking at various ways our enemy establishes footholds in our lives in order to do his work and ultimately neutralize and destroy us. We've discovered the danger of suppressed anger and how bitterness can destroy our lives and others. We've also seen the destructive nature of an unforgiving spirit. But this morning, I want to look briefly at what may be our adversary's most powerful and subtle way in which he infiltrates our lives, defeats, and then over time destroys our Christian witness. For I believe that our adversary has cleverly disguised the old lie in the new rules. As many of us have bought it, the old lie that we are number one, that we are in control of our own lives, that my needs come first before others, that I need to find myself first, that the highest goal in life is my own fulfillment and happiness. I've called it this morning the seduction of self-focus, focusing on oneself. Now, the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, rather, almost fell victim to this trap. For Jesus, in Matthew 16, the passage I ask you to look at, lays out the plan of what will happen in the near future to him and to his disciples. Notice what our text says here in verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Jesus says, "I got to go to Jerusalem." In fact, his whole being is turned towards Jerusalem. He's headed there. I'm under divine compulsion to go there. And when I get there, I'm going to be mistreated by the religious leaders. I'm going to die and rise again on the third day. This is God's will for my life. This is God's plan. It's been all along God's plan for my life, that I would come to give my life a ransom for many people. But note Peter's reaction in verse 22. Peter's reaction in verse 22 to Christ's announcement. It says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Never, no way. This can never happen. This is not part of my plan for your life. My plan for your life. This is not how I pictured it. How I pictured that when you get to Jerusalem, that they will take you. They're going to crown you as king. You're going to set up your kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with you. That's the picture that's in my mind. Don't even think about dying, especially by crucifixion. This was Peter's plan for Jesus' life. let me give you a little secret. Everybody has a plan for everybody else's life. You know, I love you and I have a plan for your life. Peter had a plan for Jesus' life. It was a plan of positive success, not this plan of suffering and sacrifice. But Peter's plan collides with God's plan for Jesus' life. Now Jesus sees through Peter's rebuke to the underlying cause. For note what it says in verse 23. It says, but Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Now, although Peter was mouthing the words, Jesus recognized that it was really the adversary, Satan, who was doing the talking. Peter was Satan's agent in an attempt to seduce Jesus into obtaining the crown without enduring the cross. And more generally, what Satan was attempting to do through Peter was to elevate man's plan, man's thinking, man's idea above God's plan and God's thinking. To put man's interest ahead of God's interest. For Peter had in mind the things of man rather than the things of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with Peter's profession of faith. In fact, Jesus has just commended him for his belief. For Jesus, as he was talking with his disciples, asked them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are they saying about me? And his disciples responded that some said you're John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But verse 15 says, and in Matthew 16, Jesus says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you think? What do you think? I mean, you've been with me. You've been following me. You've listened to my teaching. You've seen the miracles that I've performed. What do you think? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's his profession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one, the Messiah. And what a confession of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that this confession of faith, that on this doctrinal belief that I am the Christ, the Son of God, that this confession of faith will be the foundational rock on which the church will be built. And that everyone who will become a part of the church in the future will have to come to that same conclusion and to that same confession of faith, like Peter, in order to be part of the church. And so Peter had the real thing. He had the real thing when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The problem was not with Peter's confession or profession of faith, but the problem was with Peter's plan. With Peter's plan. Peter had his own plan for the future and for Christ. Now, what is more important, Peter? What God says or what you say? What God's plan is or what your plan might be? Doing God's will or doing your own thing? Your interest or God's? Is it self-rule, Peter, you calling the shots in your life, or it's submitting to God's authority over your life? Are you going to live according to your own thinking, your own plans, or are you going to live according to God's? Your plans are God's. Where's your focus going to be? Now, our adversary, my friends, is not concerned about your confession of faith that we make and what we profess to believe as long as we are still calling the shots in our lives. As long as we are following our own plans, living according to our own thinking, wanting what we want, and doing what we want to do, regardless of what God might say, pursuing our own course of action, as long as we have a goal of our own self-fulfillment, self-realization, and we're calling the shots, our adversary is well pleased. He's pleased because he knows that our confession of faith will have little or no impact upon the lives of others. The others may hear what we might be saying, but they don't see how our beliefs in Christ has changed our lives or impacted us. And so God's work is ultimately thwarted. And he's pleased because as long as we are wrapped up in ourselves and pursuing our own plans for our own lives, focusing ourselves, we have very little energy or time to give to others. We will be complacent about the spiritual and physical needs of others around us. For our focus will be on our own plans, our meeting our own needs with little or no concern for those around us. But what concerns our adversary is when you and I have the right foci in life. Focus, I think the plural is foci, F-O-C-I, in life. Now, what is to be our focus or foci? First and foremost, our focus is to be on Jesus Christ. Our focus is to be on Jesus Christ and becoming a fully devoted follower of his. But what's involved in doing that? What is involved in being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? What does Jesus demand from us who say we are his followers? Well, look what Jesus says beginning in verse 24, Matthew 16. It says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" First of all, Jesus demands self-denial. Self-denial. He says, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself." Self-denial. Self-denial does not mean that I negate my personal existence as a rational, responsible human being. It does not mean that I become a zombie or a robot. But the required denial is of my old carnal self, the old ego, the self-deifying urges which I was born with and which dominated me, these urges that prompted me to do my own thing, to live independently of God. I am to lay aside my own plans, my own thinking, what I want to do and how I want to do it. To be a Christ follower means that I am no longer seeking to promote my own predominantly selfish and self-centered pursuits and interests. My pursuit of self-fulfillment, self-realization as a goal in life must be laid on the altar. It is no longer what I want and now what Jesus wants for my life. It's what it means for self-denial. No longer me, but him. I deny what I want. So that secondly, I take up my cross daily. Take up my cross daily. Jesus demands not only self-denial, but self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Cross-bearing is far more than enduring this or that hardship. Carrying one's cross in Jesus' day, as we know from Christ's own crucifixion, was required of those whom society condemned, whose rights were forfeited, and who were now being led out to their execution. The cross they carried was the instrument of their death. And when Jesus says that we are to take up the cross, he means that we are to accept death to everything that our carnal self wants to possess or do. It's as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I die daily. I die daily, dying to what I want, dying to my goals, my ambitions, my plans, everything laid on the altar. Self. Sacrifice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he wrote this. He said, quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Denying what I want, dying to my own plans and goals, so that thirdly, I can submit to the will of Christ and to follow him. Laying my life on the line, putting it all in the altar as a living sacrifice, then following Jesus, doing what he has planned, what he wants for our life. His plans become my plans. His priorities become my priorities. His concerns are my concerns. His work becomes my own. As Paul says in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The bottom line then is this: not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Not self on the throne, but Christ. Not pursuing self-fulfillment or self-realization, but self-denial. Not trying to save my life or to make something out of my life or define my purpose of life, but it's giving my life away and what Jesus shows me to do, step by step, day by day. That should be our focus. Now, as we take the focus off ourselves and focus instead on following Jesus, we develop a different mindset about life and about others, about ministering to others. And we begin to focus on others around us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about this new mindset that we are to have. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 3, Paul says this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. We're not to be self-focused, doing things out of selfish ambition or pride. We're not to put ourselves up, and in doing so, at the same time, putting other people down around us. We're to elevate the people surrounding us, esteeming them others better than ourselves, looking out for their interests as we look out for our own. In short, Paul goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're to emulate Jesus and how he lived, his mindset. Now, what did Jesus do? Listen as Paul goes on. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why did Jesus leave heaven's glory to come here to earth? Why did he take upon himself the limitations of a human body? Why did he give up the independent use of his divine attributes and live under the Spirit's control, obedient, fully obedient to his Father? Why did he choose the form of a bondservant rather than a king? Why did he humble himself to the point of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross? Why? Did he do it for his own self? No. He gave his life for you and for me. He gave his life for you and for me. He died for you. He died for me, for our benefit, for our salvation. He did it for all of us. He was not focused on himself. He was focused on fulfilling God's plan of providing eternal salvation for you and I. That's why he died. See, we are to have that same mindset. We are to have that same focus in life, not focusing on myself, what I want or think, but focusing on what will be spiritually beneficial to others. It's not about me. It's about you, and it's about other people around you, putting Christ first, foremost, and then others next, esteeming others better than oneself, looking not only for one's own interest, but the interest of others. This is how we are to live and to glorify the Lord. Now, this pandemic, and especially the government restrictions and mandates, I believe has revealed the ugly reality of the mindset of many Christians and ministries. You know, our governor had mandated that we wear facial masks when meeting indoors, or limit the number of attendees to 30% occupancy, or to practice social distancing of 6 feet, mandates that are consistent with the mandates that the CDC and other medical institutions have said. To me, they seem reasonable in light of the present pandemic. He's not limiting or infringing upon my freedom to preach or to teach God's word. He's not saying that we cannot meet that, nor that we must change our message so as to be approved by society as a whole. That day may come that day may come when we're forced to accept sin or else, and I will take the else, but we are not there yet. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 13, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing, rendering therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes is due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We are to obey the laws of the land, not pick and choose which one we're going to obey based on our own personal preferences or comforts. Yet there are exceptions, we know, because Peter says we have to obey God rather than man, especially when there is the restriction of preaching the gospel. But there's nothing in the mandates of wearing a mask or social distancing, I believe, that violates God's word. And yet I've heard Christians say, and even ministers of other churches say, no one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to meet, we're going to have all the programs we once had before. There's no concern at the time. There's no concern even for people that feel like they're not comfortable, you know. They actually come out and say things against people that want to wear a mask in the service. And the whole thinking is, I'm not going to give up my rights, my freedoms, even if it means that others feel uncomfortable or unwelcomed in the service, because it's not about them, it's about me. My comfort, my rights, my freedoms. Whatever happened to the law of love? Whatever happened to the law of love that Paul talks about, whereby we give up our rights in order to minister to other people? Many are so self-focused, they have no concern. And our adversary is happy. He is happy because he has successfully seduced Christians with his self-absorption. It's all about me. It's all about me. Now, the amazing thing that happens when we put Christ first, we deny ourselves, we take up our own cross to follow Jesus, the amazing thing that happens, that when we lose our lives and we put others first and we begin to minister to others, that we actually find life. We find life. Self-fulfillment is not found in making it the goal or pursuit of your life. Concentrating on yourself is not the route to happiness, but it's the interstate to being miserable. In an article entitled, How to Be Miserable, an anonymous author writes this. He says, think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious of others. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Never forget a service you render. Shrink your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. He says, if you do these things, I guarantee you, you will be miserable. You will be miserable. But if you want to find real life and self-fulfillment, start by giving yourself away in service to Christ and to others. And I can guarantee you on the basis of the words of Jesus himself that if you lose your life, you will find it. You will find it. We not only find life or self-fulfillment, but we also find joy. Joy. As a youngster, I learned a little song in Sunday school and Child Evangelism Fellowship, I think, also taught it. Goes something like this: Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful, J is for Jesus, O is for others, and Y is for you. Jesus and others and you. And in that order. See, when we put Christ first and then others, our lives are going to be so enriched. We will find genuine joy and happiness. Some of the most miserable people in this world are those who live only for themselves. There indeed is joy in serving Jesus and joy in serving others. Now, if you and I are to follow the rules of Christ rather than the new rules of self-fulfillment, self-direction, and self-focus, it's going to involve, first of all, hard choices on our part. Hard choices. Frankly, we can't do it all. We can't do it all. We can't serve two masters. We have to decide who that will be. There will be some activities that we cannot do because we're now following Jesus, activities that are not necessarily evil, not necessarily wrong, but because they take us away from our devotion and commitment to Christ, we have to choose to say so long to them so that we can follow Jesus. The hard choices because we really want to do them. It looks like it would be fun, looks like it would expand my horizon as a person, make me a better person by being involved. It looks like it would be good for me. It's what I feel like doing, but following Jesus many times goes against what I feel like doing or even what I want to do. At times it goes against what might be fun or pleasurable for the moment. Following Jesus at times involves self-sacrifice and at times suffering. And at times it's not convenient nor comfortable to obey the Lord. And what makes it really hard is when we see others around us, other Christians, choose to do certain activities that we cannot do. Everybody else is doing it. And yet Jesus says to you, give it up to follow me. When I was a teenager and struggling with God's will in my life to full-time ministry, someone gave me a tract that greatly impacted my life. It was entitled this, Others May, You Cannot. Because I was a teenager and didn't know the value of and the importance of saving such pieces of paper, I threw them out, I pitched it out. However, over the years, those words of that title have stuck in my heart as I've contemplated choices that are in front of me. And in research for the message, I discovered on the internet the text of this tract. You can find anything on the internet nowadays, and it's quite lengthy, but it begins with these words. If God calls you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Others may, you cannot. Tough, hard choices. See, Jesus never promised us that if we became fully devoted followers of his, that it would be easy and that we could do it all. Every person who has ever been called, he is called to give up their old way of life so that they could follow him. And it's no different today. Not only does it involve hard choices, it involves daily choices. Daily choices. I've discovered along the way why Jesus says that we must daily take up the cross to follow him. For there is an unrelenting spiritual battle. Not over my confession of faith, but a battle over my commitment to fully follow Jesus. My friends, if you're intent on being a follower of Christ, every day you're going to be tested. Every day, will you follow Jesus today or will you do your own thing? Every day your priorities are going to be tested. Will Jesus Christ really be number one in your life today on the throne calling the shots, or will self be on the throne calling the shots? Will it be Christ's plan or my own plan? Every day. Every day our adversary is out there trying to seduce us to focus on yourself. Think about yourself. Take the easy way, the comfortable and convenient way, rather than the path of commitment and sacrifice. See, our adversary knows the power of commitment. When we as believers not only make a good confession of faith, but we're sold out to following and serving Jesus with all of our hearts and with all of our energy, it is a force that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And that's why he seeks to steer us away from total commitment to Christ and start focusing on ourselves, our own lives, our own needs, to become wrapped up in ourselves, our possessions, our wants, our fulfilling our own plans, to divert our attention away from denying ourselves, to find ourselves or fulfilling ourselves or enjoying ourselves, to put our own comfort and convenience ahead of commitment to Christ. It's one of his tricks or schemes. The seduction of self-focus. Have we fallen for it? Who's calling the shots in your life today? Are you intent on finding yourself or on following Christ? Are you willing to make the hard daily choices necessary to fully follow Jesus? Is your confession of faith reflected in your commitment to fully following him? Are you living by the new rules or the rule of Christ? Where's your focus today?